Please turn with me to Luke 24. We're going to look at the last few verses, verses 50 through 53. In terms of ministry, there's no other place I would rather be in the planet than right here with this congregation that I love and care for and pray for and want to serve and want to feed you well. And it's just great to be here together and great to serve the Word of God. It's a joy for me to preach the Word of God to you each week. It's a joy for me to pray for you during the week and to study, to feed you well each week from the Word. And I want to do that again tonight as we draw this study to a close. And I want to teach on how Jesus ascends to the Father in heaven to be exalted at the Father's right hand. So let's read these concluding verses in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24, beginning in verse 50. Here's the word of the living God. And he, that is Jesus, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God. It is question number 128 in the Christ Fellowship Bible Church Catechism. Now, young people, you should know this answer. So when I read it, I want you guys all to say it out loud with me, okay? It's a simple question. It's a very clear question. It's a memorable question. Here's the question. Where is Christ now? Very good. He's in heaven interceding for sinners. Now, that's true, and that's good news. That is great news that Jesus is right now in heaven interceding for sinners. But here's the question that we have in answering the question that way. How did Jesus get there? He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He showed himself alive for 40 days. How did he get to heaven? And how did he get to the Father's right hand? And that is what we are looking at tonight as we study the Word of God. The Gospel of John, in John chapter 16, in verse 28, provides a remarkable one-verse summary of the ministry of Jesus. In John 16, in verse 28, we have this teaching from Jesus that really summarizes what he came and what he did and where he would go. John 16, 28, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's what we're looking at tonight. And that's what Luke brings out in Luke chapter 28, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus said, I am going again to the Father. Now, when we began the Gospel of Luke a number of years ago, we know that the Gospel of Luke begins with the condescension of Jesus, but it ends tonight with the ascension of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke began with the incarnation of Jesus, and now it ends with the exaltation of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke began with expectation of the arrival of Jesus, and now the Gospel will end with the consummation of what Jesus has accomplished. In the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, Jesus is going again to the Father. He is going to the Father. And our text is going to tell us tonight, how did he do that? How did he transition from earth to heaven, to the Father's right hand? Now, I've never preached on the ascension of Christ before. I don't think I've ever really done an in-depth study on the ascension of Christ before. And there's a lot here. And maybe to summarize all of it and put this before you to begin with, In a very real sense, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is the culmination, it's the climax of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Think of it this way. You can't have a cross without a resurrection. And you can't have a resurrection without an ascension. Really, to sum up where we are tonight and what we're going to look at, the ascension of Christ completes the earthly mission of Jesus, and it shows that he is enthroned as the heavenly and the cosmic king. Jesus has completed the Father's mission, and he now rules with all authority, and he intercedes with all sympathy as our mediator and as our great High Priest. And that's what we want to study tonight. We want to study the amazing truth that the earthly mission of Jesus comes to completion through the ascension, and that he is the heavenly king enthroned at God's right hand, and he is our great High Priest who is defending us. He is praying for us. He is interceding for us right now in heaven before the Father's throne. Now, in Luke, we know that Luke has intentionally and deliberately and carefully prepared us, really in recent chapters, for this important event that we know as the ascension of Christ. Remember in Luke chapter 9, in verse 31, Jesus is being transfigured. And Moses and Elijah appear, and they converse with Jesus about his future departure, about the future exodus, about the future going to the Father. A little bit later on in Luke 9:51, Jesus is taking a trip to Jerusalem, and he has the goal, Luke says, of his being taken up into heaven. In Luke 22, verse 69, Jesus is being tried before the leaders, and Jesus refers to his being seated soon at the Father's right hand. Even his death is seen as necessary for his entering into his glory. We looked at last week in verse 26 a couple of weeks ago. So tonight we come to the last scene in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke is going to show Jesus as all of his earthly work is now complete. Everything that he came to fulfill is now done. It's completed. It's finished. And he is now ascending to the Father to do the work of mediation for his people as their great High Priest. Now, in terms of an outline of these few verses that I want to look at tonight, I want to do something maybe a little bit different. I want to look briefly at the interpretation of the text with you. And then I'm going to spend most of our time with the application or the implications of the text. So maybe you could just jot down, here's the interpretation of the text, and then here is the application of the text. And I'm going to give you some headings as we go through, but let's begin with the interpretation of the text. What's the meaning of this great historical event that we call the ascension of Jesus? Let's summarize the interpretation with a couple of headings. Number one, the blessing from Christ. Let's look at the blessing from Christ. Look at verse 50. Jesus led his people out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and Jesus blessed them. Now, this is interesting, because if you get on an airplane and you go to Israel today, you will probably see, or maybe the tour guide might tell you, that there is a church on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. And there's a church there, and it's called the Chapel of the Ascension. It's on the Mount of Olives in the city of Bethany. It dates back all the way to the 4th century A.D. It commemorates from the very early church tradition the place where Jesus ascended up to the Father. It's now in the Palestinian territory in East Jerusalem. But a very ancient tradition of where Jesus went to the Father on the Mount of Olives. Here we see in verse 50 from the city of Bethany. Notice in verse 50, the text says he led them out. Just pause right there. Here's your Savior who leads his people out. He's like a shepherd leading his flock. He leads his people even to the very last minutes before he departs this world. How faithful our Savior is to lead his people out. It's actually the same Greek word that we read about in the Old Testament translation of God leading his own people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. It's God as the powerful and the mighty one who's leading his people. And he takes them to a city called Bethany. Now, I want to camp here for just a brief moment. I don't want to get carried away, but I want to mention this. In the Passion Week, the final week before Jesus died, that Bethany was a very important city for Jesus. It was where he retreated to each night for seclusion and protection and isolation with all the hostility. But not only that, Bethany is the place where the Passion Week began, because the triumphal entry began with the city of Bethany in Luke chapter 19. Here we know that it's also the place where Jesus would be raised up and ascend to heaven. But why this spot? Why not Jerusalem? Why not Galilee? Why not? Why the Mount of Olives? Why this little place called Bethany on the Mount of Olives? I believe that this ties back to the Hebrew prophet Zechariah. Because Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that when the Lord returns, when Messiah returns in Zechariah chapter 14, he will come back and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And I think Jesus goes up at the very same vicinity or location where he is going to return again at the end of the age in great power and in great glory. And I think Jesus, just by the very fact that he's on the Mount of Olives and he's ascending to heaven, he's showing yet again his messiahship. That I am the fulfillment of the Hebrew prophecies, and that this Jehovah, this Lord, this Messiah who's going to return again is me. I am him. Amazing how Jesus leads his people to that spot. Well, in Luke chapter 24, what we have then is Jesus leading them to Bethany. And then verse 50 of our text in Luke, Jesus lifts up his hands and he blesses them. Now, this is not unique. And any Jewish reader who knows his Hebrew Bible would think of all many occasions where people gave blessings, where they would give blessings as a sign, as an assurance of divine presence and a sign of divine favor. Moses did it in Deuteronomy 33. Abraham did it in Genesis 49. David did it in 1 Chronicles 29. Jesus lifts up his hands and he blesses his people. But the language of Luke is so clearly going back to one scripture in particular. I want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 9 with me. I want to show you how Luke words this, that Jesus lifted up his hands and then Jesus blessed his people. I want you to see what Luke is reminding us of, because in Leviticus chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, this is amazing. Leviticus 9:22, then Aaron, who's Aaron? The high priest, right? Okay, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and he blessed them. Exact same phrases, exact same language. So here's Aaron the priest lifting up his hands toward the people and he's blessing them. And he stepped down after making the offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Parallel here. Jesus lifted up his hands and he blessed his people after making the final offering for sin. Well, verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. This is a worship setting. This is God showing himself to be amazing and with his people when Aaron did and obeyed what God had commanded in offering the sacrifices, and he blessed the people, the glory of the Lord shone and God was there present. Well, here's Jesus taking on this very same form, as it were, in a parallel. I'm the great high priest. And he lifts up his hands and he blesses the people because he's made one final sacrifice for sin. And the glory of God truly is present at this point in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, amazing how Luke brings this out of the blessing of Christ. Well, let's as we're interpreting this text, let's not only look at the blessing of Christ, but let me show you next the ascension of Christ in verse 51. Now, I want you to see verse 51 as we look at the ascension of Christ. Because back to Luke, Luke tells us that while Jesus was blessing them, he parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. Can you imagine that? I mean, would that not have been an amazing sight to see? Here's Jesus talking to you, and he's blessing you. And then his feet lift off the ground. And up he goes into heaven. Amazing. It almost reminds us of Elijah's departure in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah was taken up into heaven. A little bit different, I understand that. But he left Elisha to continue the ministry. Well, here's Jesus going up into heaven, and he leaves his people to continue the ministry. Well, Jesus parted from them. He was carried up into heaven. Now, Luke gives us one verse. Turn to Acts, if you would. I want to give you a fuller, a more picturesque account that Luke gives in volume 2, which is the book of Acts. Now, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Luke is going to tell us what happened when Jesus ascended. Now, this is great. Let your mind imagine this. This really happened. Acts 1, verse 9. After Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Verse 9, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I think that's the Shekinah cloud of glory. I think that's a picture of the presence of God dwelling with his people, among his people, bodily in the person of Christ and soon to be with the Holy Spirit. Well, so a cloud receives him out of their sight, verse 10, as they were gazing into the sky. You would be too, right? I mean, you're gazing intently, the one that you've lived with for 3 years in his ministry, and now he just died and he rose again, and you're watching him ascend. And you're gazing intently into the sky while he's going. Behold, two men in white clothing stand beside him, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" What an odd question. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. That's just amazing. So here's Jesus being taken up in a cloud to heaven. The glory of God is there. It's Old Testament language. Here's God present with his people. And this is where the New Testament loves to pick up on Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." The priests in the Old Testament did not sit. Many people often say there's no chair in the Holy of Holies. That's true. Their work was never finally completed once for all. But Jesus is now summoned by the Father to sit at his right hand. No wonder Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in all the New Testament. It's the most frequently alluded to portion in all the Old Testament that's referred to in the New Testament. Amazing how it speaks of the great power and ascension of Jesus. So here's Jesus who's literally, he's bodily, he's visibly ascending up into heaven before their very eyes. Pause right there. What a different departure than just a couple of days ago. When Jesus departed a couple of days ago from Golgotha, he departed in humility. He departed in shame. He departed hanging from a cross, cursed by God. He departed as one who was the sin bearer. But now, 40 days later, he is departing in praise and honor and exaltation. And he's going to be received into heaven by the Father as the sovereign Lord and the sovereign King over all. What a great Savior who ascended to heaven. We're interpreting the text. We see, first of all, the blessing of Christ, and then we looked at the ascension of Christ. So now, after observing the blessing and the ascension of Christ, let's look third at the praising of Christ as we interpret here. The praising of Christ. So what do these guys do? What do they do? Verse 52, they, after worshiping him, they return to Jerusalem with great joy, and they are continually in the temple praising God. You know what that means? They're public followers of Jesus. They're in the temple praising this Jesus. They're in the temple constantly, night and day, with great joy, praising God, filled with worship. They couldn't hide their love and their worship toward Jesus. What an amazing testimony. Notice they have four responses. Notice they worship. Verse 52, after worshiping Jesus. You see, in the Bible, when God shows himself, people respond with worship. The burning bush. What does Moses do but worship? Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the heavenly throne room, what does Isaiah do but worship? What does Peter do in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus performs a miracle? He worships. Jesus is worthy of worship. So they worship him, but they also return to the temple. They return to the temple in Jerusalem, which is what Jesus told them to do. He said in verse 49, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in this city until you're clothed with power. They obey Jesus. Jesus says, stay here in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. So they do it. They obey him. They stay in the temple area in Jerusalem. The book of Luke begins with temple scenes. Elizabeth and Zechariah are worshiping God. Zechariah is a priest in the temple. And now the Gospel of Luke ends with a scene of the worshipers in the temple. Well, not only are they worshiping Jesus and they're going to the temple, but third, they've got great joy. They have great joy. Verse 52, they have great joy. Great joy. This is one of the features of a child of God, by the work and power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be those that exude joy in our lives. And fourth, what do? They praise God. The very end of the book, they are praising God. They are rendering to God thankful praise. That's the Greek word. It's thankful praise for the manifestation of his salvation. That's what they're doing. They're blessing God. They're praising God. They're thanking God for the salvation that he's given. Acts fills in the gaps here. What did their joy look like? Well, the believers go to Jerusalem. They meet with 120 believers. And then they're continually devoting themselves to prayer. And they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they're following God's word. And they're obeying God's word. Here's joy as it's fleshed out in Christian living. They meet with the people of God. They're praying with the people of God. They're devoted to the teaching of the word of God. And they're obeying God. That's what Acts 1 says. That's what it means for them to be praising God with joy. One of the key features of this account that Luke wants to end his gospel with is this. The heart and soul, the lifeline, the blood of a Christian is that our walk involves responding to God with joy and worship. It's like Luke wants to end the gospel by saying, when God does this work to his people, what is the inevitable response? But we have joy and we have worship because of what God has done for us. Oh, Christian, does that describe you? Joy and worship. Charles Wesley wrote a phenomenal hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. One of the verses, he says this, Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Now that's the interpretation of these verses. We have plenty of time left before us. Let's apply it now. If you're taking notes, I want to give you 7 ways that this passage can be applied. And it's not just application, it's implementation. So what? Well, what's the big deal of this? How can we be encouraged? What should we do from here in light of the great teaching that Luke has given to us here on the ascension? Why is it important that Jesus ascended up to heaven? Each of these 7 reasons is going to begin with the phrase, the ascended Christ, the ascended Christ, the ascended Christ. Here's what this ascended Christ does for us. I'm going to give you 7 of these. Number one, and if you're a Christian here tonight, your heart, I pray, will be full and overflowing with the joy of the Lord because of what we learn from God's word. So, number one, the ascended Christ has completed salvation for you. The ascended Christ has completed salvation for you. That means it's perfect. That means it's accomplished. That means salvation is won. It is achieved. It is perfected. And there's nothing left that needs to be done. Now, we know that in John 19, verse 30, on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. We know that. That means the work of propitiation, the work of bearing the Father's wrath, has been fully satisfied. That he took the full payment that we deserve for our sins, and that he could then say, it is finished. I've paid the price. The wrath of God has been meted out, and it has been satisfied in full upon our substitute Jesus. Philippians 2 talks about that. That he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But notice what Paul says after that in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him. He is our exalted Savior, who after he humbled himself, the work is done, God exalted him. God was happy and satisfied with the work of Christ. Maybe even in a clearer way, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Just listen to the clear word of God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Now hear this. When he had made purification of sins, that's the cross, he sat down. He made purification of sins, and then he sat down. What does that tell us? It tells us that the ascended Christ completed the work of purification of your sins. Now, here's what that means. It's a complete work. It's complete. It is a priestly work that Jesus did. It is a lasting work that Jesus accomplished. It's an irreversible work. It's an irrevocable work. It can never be overturned. It is a sufficient work. It is a finished work. It is a complete work because this ascended Christ made purification for sins and then he sat down at the Father's right hand in glory. So, the first great word for application for you and for me in terms of encouraging our hearts by this truth is this. The ascended Christ has completed salvation for you. But there's more. Number two, the ascended Christ is now exalted at God's right hand. Now, maybe there's a boy or a girl, maybe there's an inquisitive person among us who might say, okay, so he was raised up to heaven. What did he do? What's he doing? What happened when Jesus went up to heaven? What happened then? The Bible's not silent about this. The Bible tells us a lot about what happened. Very simply, and then I want to prove it biblically. Here's what happened. The ascension of Jesus emphasizes the fact that God made him the universal kingly Lord and Savior. He's the kingly Lord. He's the Savior of his people. Yes, he is the universal Lord. He is the cosmic Lord. He's the reigning Lord over all things. The Bible tells us that when Jesus ascended, he went to the very right hand of God. 1 Peter tells us this, chapter 3, at the very end of chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Jesus went right to the right hand of God, and it proved that all of his salvation work was fully completed. And this is the time when Philippians 2 verse 9 comes into play, that God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. What is that name? It's the name Lord. It's the name Lord. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the divine one. He is the sovereign king. He is the one who has universal kingship over every single thing. He was given that name Lord, Philippians 2:9, when God exalted him at his right hand. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us at the very end of that prayer of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 1 verse 21, it says that Jesus, let's just say this, when God raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his right hand at the heavenly places, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. That's this Jesus. Satan is not more powerful than Jesus. All the demons are not more powerful than Jesus. Every army, every king, every monarch, every president, every rebel, every arrogant non-believer is not more powerful than Jesus Christ. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Let that encourage you that you have this Savior as the one who is at the right hand of God right now for you. And he said in Matthew 28, I'm with you to the end of the age. And we get worried sometimes. Isn't that amazing? We get worried sometimes and we get fearful and anxious and we fret and we complain. And yet here's our Savior who is the exalted Lord over heaven and over earth, who has all things and holds all things together. And God gave him this name. And yet sometimes we worry and we complain. This ascended Jesus is exalted at God's right hand. Well, that leads us to number three. We have a wonderful Savior, but here's number three. This ascended Christ sends his Holy Spirit to all believers. The ascended Christ sends his Holy Spirit to all believers. Or to put it negatively, if Jesus did not ascend to heaven, he could not send the Holy Spirit to you. That's amazing. Because you and I, right now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have God, the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit, living and dwelling in you. That couldn't happen if Jesus didn't ascend. Remember Luke chapter 24, Jesus said in verse 49, you are to stay in this city until you are clothed with power from on high. Well, what is that power from on high? Well, Acts 1 clarifies. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, take your Bible and turn to John 16. I want to show you this. What a powerful Savior we have. John chapter 16. What is Jesus doing? He's encouraging his people the night before he'd be killed. And he's encouraging the disciples, I'm going to go, but it's to your advantage that I go. John 16, 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. You're thinking, what? How could it be to our advantage, Jesus, that you go away? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here's Jesus who says, I'm going to depart, and it's to your advantage that I depart, because I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So, Christian, as a believer, Jesus Christ sends his Spirit, and you have the fullness, 100% God, living and dwelling within you. At the moment of your conversion, until the moment that you are brought into eternal glory, God keeps you and God dwells within you. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Bible talks about the Spirit as your pledge, as your guarantee. The Bible talks about the Spirit of God as the promise. The Bible talks about the Spirit of God as the inheritance. The Bible talks about the Spirit of God as your comforter and as your helper. This ascended Christ had to go into heaven. Why? So that he would send the Holy Spirit to you. This is important. This is great. Number four. So what about this ascension of Jesus? What does it do? What does it accomplish? What should we learn from this? How do we encourage our hearts from this? Number four, the ascended Christ gives spiritual gifts to every believer. If you're a Christian, it's not a matter of if or whether you have gifts, you do. You do have spiritual gifts given to you by God for the using and the blessing and the building up of the body of Christ corporately. What does this mean? This means that one of the wonderful functions of Jesus as he ascended into heaven is that it was the sovereign prerogative of this exalted Lord Jesus to give spiritual gifts to his people. Now turn to Ephesians 4. I want to show this to you from the text. Ephesians 4 is the practical part of the gospel of the book of Ephesians after the doctrinal section that deals with how God saved us and what God is doing to keep us and how we are to live. Is now in chapter 4. And look at verse 7. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given. I love that. Do you see that there? To each one of us, grace was given. According to the measure of whose gift? Okay. Therefore, it says, verse 8, when he ascended on high. There it is. When he ascended on high, what did he do? He led captive a host of captives. That's Old Testament language referring to Jesus triumphing over Satan and all evil forces and demons and all the minions. What did he do? Jesus ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. What does he do? Verse 11. He, this Jesus, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul is talking about the church and spiritual gifts. But remember, Jesus gave the spiritual gifts to his people when he ascended on high, having triumphed over all the forces of evil. What does he do? He gave gifts to his people. And some of those gifts included for the early church, the apostles and the prophets. But now we have evangelists, we have pastors, we have teachers who do what? Verse 12, equip the saints. This is what Jesus's plan is. He is exalted in heaven and he gives spiritual gifts to every single one of us. And Jesus, by his sovereign wisdom, he gives leaders and pastors and elders and evangelists and teachers so that we all would use and equip each other and build up one another to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So he wants you to use your spiritual gift. You have them. You've been given gifts by the grace of Christ. And they are to be used in his church for the building up of one another. And this ascended Jesus is the one who gave gifts to his people. What a great Savior. What a great Savior. Number 5. This ascended Christ. Why is the ascension important for us? Because the ascended Christ prepares a heavenly home for you. Christian, be encouraged. Your getting into heaven doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon him. Let me read you what John 14 reads. These are the words of Jesus in John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Do you have a troubled heart here tonight? Listen to the words of Jesus. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What tender love! And what affection, what promises Jesus gives. You know, Jesus went ahead. And he went ahead to prepare a place for us in heaven. He went to the place where there is no night there, where there is no darkness there, where there is no sickness there, where there's no sorrow there, where there's no war there, there's no illness there, there's no conflicts there. He went to the place where Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is there. And we await that time when we will see our God and be with our Christ there in that heavenly home. What is Jesus saying to us? It's like Jesus is working like a groom and preparing the place of residence so he can come back and fetch the bride for the wedding and the wedding ceremony and the wedding reception and the life to be enjoyed to its fullest. That's what Jesus is doing. He, in tender words of affection, is speaking to his people, saying, I'm like a groom and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, I will come back and receive you to myself. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. He went to heaven to prepare a place, a heavenly home for you. You know, if you're a Christian, this world is not your home. You may live on whatever street name you have and you get bills in that street name, but that's not really your ultimate home. Your real home is in heaven. And Jesus is going to come back again. But right now, he is preparing a place for us. Number six. This ascended Christ, he intercedes continually for you. I love this. Because as powerful as prayer is, all the promises are yes and amen in Christ. He never receives a no answer when he prays for us. And this is the argument of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our great priest. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews with me. I want to do a little quick, brief jet tour survey through some scriptures here. Because here's the reality. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he is in the Father's right hand. He is right now constantly praying for, he is interceding for all of his people. There's no subject in the book of Hebrews that gets so much attention as this. Jesus is our priest. You know, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 couldn't be more encouraging. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. He didn't go to just some tabernacle like a priest of old. No. Verse 24, he went into heaven itself now. Do you see that word now? To appear in the presence of God. For who? For us. I love that. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 17. Backtracking a little bit, says Jesus, Hebrews 2:17, had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to help you when you're tempted. Fast forwarding to chapter 4. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You think you're alone. You're not. Jesus can sympathize. But we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Because you have one who gives you mercy, and you can find grace to help in time of need. You have a praying priest in heaven. So that is a reason for us to come boldly to the throne of grace now. We read it earlier in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Jesus saves forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see that? He prays for you more than you pray for yourself. He prays for you more than a pastor or elder could ever pray for you. He prays effectually for you. He prays powerfully for you. He prays continually for you. He prays lovingly for you. He's always living to make intercession for us. You see, Jesus is our high priest who entered as our forerunner within the veil. So we have this inheritance, and it's not just a wishful speculation, but we have a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, because it's not like a priest of old who could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but after the work of Christ, that veil was torn. That veil was torn, and sinners who trust in Jesus can come with boldness, and we can come with freeness to the eternal presence of a holy God now and forever because of what Jesus has done for us. He is our great priest. Christian, be encouraged. Be encouraged that you have a priest who is continually interceding and praying for you. But for those of you that are here in this room and you're outside of Christ, you're not a follower of Christ. In the words of Jesus, you've looked back to the old life. You're like Lot's wife, where you were running, but you looked back to the things of old. And you're not following Christ. You've not denied yourself. You've not taken up your cross because you want to hold on to control in your own life and pursue what you want to pursue and do what you want to do. And Jesus is just an afterthought. You have one mediator who is available to you to save you from eternal judgment. And it's a day of grace, and it's a time of grace, and it's available now. But the door of grace will be shut one day. But here's the great high priest who made propitiation for the sins of his people. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. You are to believe upon the Savior. You must believe upon the Savior. Today is to be the day that you believe upon the Savior and you'll live. Well, one more encouraging word about this ascended Christ. What does this ascended Christ do? Number 7, this ascended Christ promises to return again in glory. He promises to return again with glory. This is found in Acts 1. The angels are looking at these mesmerized disciples saying, "Why are you looking into heaven?" After Jesus ascended. And what do the angels say? They say, "This Jesus," Acts 1:11, "who has been taken up from you into heaven, he is going to come in just the same way as you have watched him go. But let it be said, he's going to come back." But it's a day of judgment. It is a day of slaughter. It is a day of violent bloodshed. Oh, the patience of God. Is it not intended to lead people to repentance? Oh, many people storing up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath and indignation of God when he repays sinners to their face for their rebellion against him. 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jude, verse 14, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgments upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. Zechariah 14 talks about the return of this Lord who will come and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We can look and we can anticipate and we can watch and we can be ready for the coming of the Lord. But for those who do not know Christ, oh, don't play games with him anymore. for the Savior to return and find you unprepared will be to your eternal ruin. Eternal ruin. Oh, but believer, you who are trusting in Jesus, He's going to return again. And He's going to return again to bring full salvation for His people that are alive. And He will bring judgment and He will bring revenge for all who have sinned against Him. Oh, Jesus, the judge will come. He will come. Look, just as surely as He literally, historically, bodily went up to heaven, it is just as sure that He will literally, bodily, and historically come down from heaven again. It might seem impossible to our natural eye, but let it be said, God will do it. Will do it. And what a way to conclude the Gospel of Luke. We've seen the Son of Man in the book of Luke, who has come to seek and to save the lost. We have seen the one who has preached repentance. We've seen the one who lived a life of absolute obedience to God. We saw one who lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen a man who was fully dependent upon prayer. We have seen a man who offered himself up as a savior for sinners. We have seen a man who lovingly and urgently warned the self-righteous of coming judgment. So how do we respond to the Son of Man? Well, the disciples respond by being full of joy. Full of joy, full of worship. They worship Christ. They are continually in the temple praising this God day and night. I think as we close, and even as we transition into a time of communion, this is found in Hebrews chapter 10, I think is a fitting way to close. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, here it is again, Psalm 110. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And then He says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what? Verse 19. Therefore. So what is the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God? What does that mean? Therefore. Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, three things. Let us draw near. Come to Him in prayer. Draw near to the Savior. Number two, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And number three, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. What does all this mean for us? Let's draw near to Jesus. Let's hold fast to the confession about Jesus. And let's consider others as we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Thank you, Father, for the word that you have given to us in the Gospel of Luke. the last number of years, O God, what an amazing journey that you've given to us to behold the one true and living God, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He is seated at the right hand of you, O Father. One day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.